All right, everybody, let's go ahead and get our copy of God's Word. Turn to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Or as Marty tried to say Sunday, Moses. Or not Moses. What did he say? Noah. He was saying Noah. Book of Noah. Yeah, if he wants to teach on that book, he's going to have to come do it himself. I hadn't found it yet. Jonah chapter 3. Now, if we come to this chapter, I know several of y'all made comments last Wednesday about some of the things we're seeing in this letter or this book that maybe wasn't seen before. And a couple of things, you know, it's more than a fish story. If I just wanted to, you know, make a little tongue-in-cheek there. Actually, there's very little of it. It's actually about that portion, what happened to Jonah. But really what we see, you know, as we've shared, is the disobedient prophet, the reluctant missionary, many things you could say of Jonah here, but primarily some of the things that I know we've pointed out the past couple of weeks is these snippets or these pictures of the gospel throughout even the first two chapters of Jonah, as we've looked at certain things and how they tied to Christ himself or the work of Christ. And we've also seen the sovereignty of God on full display in these first two chapters, that God is in control of all and everything. And we left off last week ending with the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. So Jonah's out of the belly of the fish. He's back on dry land. But as we said, Nineveh is pretty far inland, so it's not like he spit him out right there, as maybe some of our Sunday school stories would lead us to believe, right there at the gates of Nineveh. That's not where he came out at. It's too far inland for that to happen. But as we go to chapter 3, we see Jonah actually getting called to do this again and going to the city and the city's response. If I were titling this as a sermon, as I read through it and thought through it, you know, my sermon titles are not usually very clever. I usually just take a couple of words from the text we're in to begin with. But I really see this as God's mercy on Jonah and God's mercy on Nineveh. That's what we see on full display in chapter 3. There are many of the things that we'll pull from chapter 3 tonight, we'll extract from the text. But that's the main thing I want you to see, is God's sovereignty and God's mercy in these individuals' lives. So before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this beautiful day you've given to us. We thank you for the opportunity to come to your house, to study your word together, to fellowship together, to enjoy one another's company. But more importantly, that we would open your word and see what you would have to show us in your word. God, additionally, I would like to thank you for the fact that we have these words preserved for us, that you have used human authors to pen these words, but these are your words. And Lord, these words are sufficient for all understanding, for all knowledge, for all doctrinal guidance and direction in our lives. Lord, let us cling closely to your word. Let us hold it dear. Let us love your word. Lord God, we love you. We thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. So, as we go through a text like this, oftentimes I'll read the entirety of what we're going to go over. Sometimes I'll read piece parts of it. This kind of breaks up into a couple of little sections, so we're probably going to walk through it a couple of verses at a time and then exposit those verses as we go. So let me just start. Well, I'll tell you what. It's only 10 verses in chapter 3. Let me read the entirety of it, then we'll come back and look at it. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. When Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This is a cursory glance. We see a couple of verses in there that we know is going to take some chopping at to see what exactly the meaning. The last verse is one of the primary ones in the context of this chapter. Before we get started, though, let's think about what had just happened to Jonah for a moment. And again, a gospel parallel, as we touched on last week with the 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish, Sheol. Think about Jonah now. Think about the fact that he had felt some judgment of God. He had felt the rod of the Lord. Squarely he had felt it. And yet he had felt the mercy of the Lord in the same, in those same 3 day window. He had heard, been disobedient to the Lord. God had punished him, humbled him, and graciously delivered him, in addition to many other things that he was doing to him in that time period. Now, when we jump from verse 10 of chapter 2, commanded the fish and vomited Jonah up onto the dry land, verse 1 of chapter 3, we find, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying. So stop there for a moment. First of all, we don't really know how long it was between that and this one. Like I said, again, in our old Sunday school thought and train of thinking as teaching or maybe being a student, the story just kind of, you know, the narrative just goes right through. It's almost like he spit him out at the gates of the city and he walks right in. That the narrative doesn't really lay out that way. That's why I said I love going back to these old stories we maybe heard as kids or taught and looking at all the details that God has in his word on these stories that we think we know all the details of until we start looking at what his word says. Here's a question for you, though, that I found in John Gill's commentary. It's not a question for him. He states a fact, but I wanted to pose it to you. Was this second commission necessary? Catch what he said. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, go unto Nineveh, etc., etc., etc. John Gill, like I said, one of the first really Baptist thinkers, writers, theologians that we know of in history, makes the statement that it was necessary. And he alludes back to Numbers when the spies went and spied out the land and they came back and all the people said, we can't go, to the told to go to Canaan, we can't go. And then finally they got on their high horse and they thought, we're going to go anyway, after they had wrestled with Moses and complained and grumbled. And they said, well, we're going to go anyway. And Moses said, don't go, the Lord's not with you. He didn't tell you to go again a second time. That's kind of John Gill's thinking of why he said that the second commissioning was necessary. So I pose a question to y'all, and this isn't something we're going to be able to answer 100% anyway, but why the second time of telling him that? Because there's something else in my mind, thinking from a human standpoint, from Jonah's standpoint. We don't know all the details of what happened between verse 10 and verse 1, right? We don't know. Possibility of Jonah thinking, well, I'm back on dry land. God saved me and spared me from this. I'm not going until he tells me to go again. From a human standpoint, thinking in my mind. Any thoughts on that?
We don't know what the first commandment actually said. It said cry against it. So the 40-day thing came in on the second time. We don't know if it was there the first time. That might be part of the reason why maybe, like, first time it would be that gap or whatever. There could be a difference there.
Yeah. That's what you're saying. Again, this isn't something I want to get too wrapped around the axle on. It's just something to think about of a second commissioning to go. Again, that kind of plays contrary to what we think of when we think about the old Sunday school lessons, right? If he speed him up on land, he goes right back into the
city. Finishing what he started. He didn't give Jonah all the instructions at first. So
kind of hand in hand with what Diane's saying there then.
Got his attention, I think.
Yeah. Yeah, I say he got his attention.
I've always thought of it as kind of human term. Somebody said, you cooperate. Hit you about 10 times and ask you again. That's what I got.
Yeah. Except this isn't asking at this point. This is commanding. He wasn't asking the first time either.
But maybe more inclined to agree with him.
It might be a little foot dragging going on here too by Jonah. Kind of the note I put here is perhaps a reminder or recommissioning. As Jonah, not allowing Jonah time to consider it even more. As he spit out, he's saying, you still got the same commission. And maybe at this point he gives him more of the details that we hear about in just a moment.
It's kind of a nice way of saying, now that I got your attention,
Yeah, like the two before. Yeah. Like I said before, I meant it.
Yeah. The commission hadn't changed. You're still responsible to go to Nineveh.
Yeah.
Are you responsive to God? Is that obedience?
The second time,
Can you do what you're supposed to do and still not want to and be obedient?
We're about to see how Jonah responds. Yeah. That tells us a little bit about where he was.
Yeah.
What did he mean in 2 verse 9?
Chapter 2 verse 9. Yeah, he's saying he'll do it. Yeah. So again, does that come back to when it happened, though? He didn't go immediately, and it was kind of a foot dragging thing going on here. But yeah, he said, "I will do as you command, Lord." However you look at it, God reiterates the command that you're going. You are to go. The other thing to consider right here before we go any further is he failed. He was disobedient. And we jump on Noah quite a bit for that. Jonah quite a bit for that. But did not the apostles all forsake the Lord also? Did not Peter deny him 3 times as he was told he would? Yet the Lord restored them, received them unto their repentance, and used them all mightily, as he's about to with Jonah as well. Verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So we get a little bit more details here, do we not? That God says, I'm going to provide you. And we don't get all of what he told Jonah to say.
He didn't say, the thing I told you before, it's kind of going to tell you.
Yeah.
So there's something new about this.
Yeah, it seems to be to me too. Absolutely. Arise and go to this great city. Remember the great city? And he's about to call it the great city again. Just kind of refresh my own mind. I went back to chapter 1 when we started this study. Look at some of the notes I took there instead of writing them down again. Because I got lazy. Historians will tell you the city of Nineveh was about 60 miles in circumference. In a moment here when he's going to say a 3 days walk, history will tell you in most of those cultures at that time, they averaged a day walk anywhere between about 13 to 21 miles. So this all lines up perfectly with what all these other cultures say as well, but about a 20-mile walk. Also, take in consideration, when he does this walk, when he's about to do this walk, the response is quick. He doesn't have to go the 3 days, but also, he's preaching along the way. So he's not just walking to try to get across the city, although he probably was walking a little faster because he really didn't want these people to repent.
On the other hand, he'd just been through a fish. He might have been a little tired of that. He might have been a little disoriented or
possibly,
something.
Possibly. I'm looking at my notes from when I put my little tag in there. The other thing about the city, this was the center of Assyrian power. The Assyrian king was there. Assyria was a mighty enemy of the Jews. So we can understand from a human standpoint of why he wasn't too keen on going there. Now, as we said a couple of weeks ago, I'm pretty sure he'd have been quite content to go to them and tell them God's going to destroy you and leave it at that. I mean, these are enemies of the Jews. He would want that to happen. He ran, and he's about to tell us when we get down in chapter 4 why he ran. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. He tells us why he ran. Like I said, he wasn't opposed to preaching judgment at all. His concern was then, if you look over to chapter 4, verse 2, this is what his concern was. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." He tells us why he left. Because he knew that God was a merciful, loving God, and he didn't send him there for no purpose. We don't know if he told him all the details, but there was more said than what we have in the first 2 chapters of the narrative, because Jonah tells us there, "Did I not tell you this when I was in my own country?" So Jonah tried to push back, apparently, before he ever fled, based on that narrative right there. Now this is, go to the great city, proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. Now, when I read that verse, and you know what happens next, or you're about to know what happens next, that is a verse that you don't think of often when you think about a calling and a commissioning for preachers, elders, or something like that. But look at the context of what he's saying there. That should absolutely be one of those verses, because we know what's about to happen. What is a preacher to proclaim? God's people don't need our funny stories. There's a place in a time we interject little tidbits of that. God's people need God's word. The world needs God's word. This says clearly, you go tell them what I say. So what do we have today? We have God's word in the Bible. That's what the preacher's commission to do, is to present the gospel and to share God's word. My funny anecdotes aren't going to save anybody. Not that they're that funny anyway. But God's word is what people need. So I think that's a good verse to think about in there and keep it in context, because we know what he's about to do when Jonah does this. Kind of that thought of thus says the Lord. That's all where we also have to be very careful in teaching and or preaching of some kind of interpretive gymnastics we try to do with God's word. Be clear what God's word says and proclaim it. Go ahead. You were going to anyway, but go ahead.
Which language are we talking here? They're different. Jonah's language is different.
I see where you're going.
Another thing about it is why they didn't kill him to start with, being an enemy. That's amazing miracle there too, but the language part,
yeah.
How was that?
The only thing I can relate to would be like what we saw at Pentecost, where they were speaking in their language and they heard it in their language. It doesn't tell us that here.
I know, it's kind of just...
But that's just, I mean, God had to open their ears and their hearts for them to be saved to begin with. So
they had an interpreter, but I don't know if that's saved.
Yeah. That's an interesting question. That's one we'll never figure out this side of heaven for sure. Again in verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And again, it's reiterated this fact. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Again, city of Assyrian power. The king resided there. He had been disobedient of action and word. As I said before, he'd been taught by the rod. And he arose and went this time. He goes. Now, think about, again, Jonah's calling to go, and then somewhat more of a commissioning once he was thrown into the sea and into the belly of the fish. Think about how much greater he was at preaching God's judgment after he'd felt a taste of it. Think about how much better he was at preaching God's mercy once he had received a share of it from what had happened to him for being disobedient to this holy God. That's a preparatory work God was doing for him is there as well. As well as the rod of judgment and feeling that upon him. But he experienced a taste of both. He was more prepared after this encounter. Again, God ordained this fish to do it. That tells you right there, God was doing all this for a purpose and a plan, like he does everything. But think about how much better he was to go preach this message after that event, those events happened. Now, think about there. You know, we have talked before, we've seen it discussed back and forth of, well, if he went fairly quickly after, he's may have been a little whitewashed looking, he may have looked different. Those kind of things are possible for sure. But he's also a living embodiment of the mercy and judgment of God. We see the symbology with Christ in the 3 days. Christ references this event a couple of times in the Gospels. Let's look at a couple of those. In Luke chapter 11, verses 29 and 30, as the crowds were gathering, he, Jesus, began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Now that's to the crowds. He says that. In Matthew, we find a couple of accounts of him speaking of this as well. Matthew 16, 1 through 4. This is again to the Pharisees and Sadducees again. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. I mean, that's the same thing people want to see today, right? Show me something. Prove it to me. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you not know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given, except the sign of Jonah. And he left him and went away. Matthew 12, 38 and 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So see, were they for lack of signs? There were signs all around them, right? Jesus' miraculous signs were all around them. He wasn't the Messiah they were looking for, though. We've shared that many times in other places. They wanted a conquering king, earthly, to come in and kick the Romans out, take over, rule with that geopolitical power. That's what they were wanting and expecting. Yet Christ is saying, look to Jonah. So he was pointing back while also pointing forward to what was going to happen to him as well. He was doing both in that statement of what was going to happen with him.
That's part of what I completely agree with that. But it's also, even if one came back from the dead, it's just telling them that they're not.
Yeah.
It doesn't
make
any difference.
Right. Right. So the sign to be foretold, thinking back to I kind of thought about that some more in this example, you know, Jonah being, we talked about this last week, I think, you know, Jonah was punished for his own sin, his own disobedience. It pleased the Father to crush the Son upon the cross for the sins of the many. He did nothing to deserve it, but he was fulfilling the will of the Father. So obedience, we see this anti-type of Christ. Not an antichrist, but an anti-type in Jonah, with the similarities being the 3 days and three nights. We see the disobedience and the obedience. We see these markers that point us towards the gospel and point us towards Christ in Jonah. Now the sign is twofold based on what Jesus said, was it not? He said immediately to the Ninevites, a prophet, he tasted a type of death and he returned to witness. Living, breathing example of God's judgment and mercy. So apparently Jonah shared.
I was going to say, how is he a sign unless he said something about what he just said?
I think he had to have.
Yeah.
I think he had to have shared
what had happened. Somebody saw the word got out or something. Just otherwise, he just was a prophet, not a sign.
Yeah. Yeah, that had to be shared. I mean, I don't see any way around it. We don't have it in the text,
that's
clearly.
That's probably why they didn't kill him, because the story was a little bit. Something was convincing about the story, too.
We just see the sovereignty of God in more than anything else here. And how he worked that out, we don't have all the details. But this is God's sovereignty, because like Billy said, why not kill him on sight? Now, they were a proud people. Maybe they wanted to bring him in and, you know, mess with him or something. But we see these signs of significance of God's wrath and God's mercy. With the severity of sin with Christ in the grave for 3 days. With the severity of sin in Jonah where he's in the fish for 3 days. Had he gone, like I said, had he gone on the first commission, this experience wouldn't be there. This commissioning, this preparation would not have taken place. God had ordained it to take place. Yet Jesus was 100% obedient to death, to the grave. It was a typification of, but not an exact representation of Jonah's experience. I wrote a note here, as Jonah was entombed, the Messiah would face a humiliation, a death, an entombment, and many would benefit from that, as we know. So God's response to Jonah's disobedience, eventual restoration, was used by God to drive Nineveh's repentance. Just like Jesus' resurrection assures reconciliation for all those that believe in him and repent, we see this same typified of Jonah for the people there. Again, the lineup talked about the 60 mile circumference, 20 miles, all that kind of stuff. It all lines up. When we get to verse 4, I want to share something else with Nineveh that you may or may not know. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Again, that's all we hear of the message he's proclaiming, But I have to believe there was more there. God gives us everything we need. He doesn't give us every single detail of every single verse, every single event, but he gives us all that we need. I found something else interesting when looking up Nineveh. Some of y'all may know this if you ever taught or studied Jonah and dug deep into the how great this city was. So great doesn't just mean in size, right? It was a huge city. Great, also, the walls of this city. The walls of this city were 100 foot tall. There were 1,500 towers around the circumference of the city. The walls were so wide, they could drive 3 chariots full of horses on the wall, side by side. That's how big and massive and thick this wall, how great this city was, how massive it was. There's also reports that people had like homes, small homes built on the walls of the city. It was big enough for that in places. That's a massive city, the likes of which we haven't seen before, no doubt. So he starts. There's a verse. Well, we'll do that when we get to chapter 4. Verse 4:11 tells us a little bit something about the size of the city, population-wise. We already shared that there was 5 times the amount of people there than what was in Jerusalem at the time. But there's really interesting something in verse 11 that we'll get to, Lord willing, next week.
So if you have that big of walls, I mean, you'd have to go through a gate or something.
Oh, absolutely. And it was there were a militaristic city, too. So yeah, there were warriors. They were fighters, conquerors, killers, plunderers. So, yeah, they wouldn't...
How he just walked up in
there. He had to be let in somehow. That's some of that question Billy was asking earlier, of the speaking the language they would understand and all that kind of stuff.
He tore the Trump wall.
Immigration policy.
So he says to him, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 days. That's another one of those numbers, is it not? There's certain numbers in the Bible we hear that pop up often. 40 is one of those numbers. Where are some of the places you think of 40 days popping up?
Noah.
What's that?
Noah.
Jesus
was born. Well, Jesus out in the wilderness fasting.
After the resurrection.
What's that?
After the resurrection.
We also have accounts of Elijah and Moses fasting for 40 days. 40 days in the wilderness when the Israelites came out. I read another commentary somewhere that I never equated this 40 days or 40 years to anything. I read where a commentator made a comment about the time Jesus began his earthly ministry, 29 or 30. Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. That would have been around 40-year time period as well. Not that the temple fell. Jerusalem fell and the temple fell in about a 40-year time period. So that number bears some importance. I also think about the fact that if you're thinking about it from their perspective, though, the sand's about come out of the hourglass. We've only got 40 days left. If you're told 40 days to be destroyed, that's not a very long time. If you're on the front end of a 40-day fast, that seems like a long time. But if you're on the back, if you're on the front end of, you got 40 days and we're going to destroy you, that's not long.
It raises in my mind so many questions about how the sovereignty of God works. These people they weren't believers.
Not in verse 4, they're not.
Jonah didn't do everything that he saw. The conversion, top to bottom, a sinful city. That what man's preaching. Did God need the preaching? Did Jonah need to do it? Could God have done it without Jonah? There's no way of sorting all
that out.
Yeah,
that's...
There's a lot of questions. I could walk one day's journey into Washington, D.C. and shout, that you're going to be condemned in 40 days. And nobody cares. They're not listening to me. Because they don't believe in me.
Yeah. Well, they didn't believe when he got there either. God uses the preacher, evangelist, normal everyday person to accomplish his will and his good purpose. His plan and purpose was for what's about to happen to these folks. Did he need Jonah? He didn't have to have Jonah to save anybody, just like he didn't need any of us to save anybody. That's the vehicle he planned and purposed to use for the salvation of these people, though.
You know that ground had been plowed before Jonah came in and planted a seed. It had to have been. It was just
Well, it didn't have to be. We see other conversions in the New Testament that are like that. The people that never heard the gospel, never heard anything at all. When God sets his mind and heart to save you, you're going to get saved. What we see here, though, that's about to happen, when you look at the amount of people, the sheer amount of people in this city, we're reading the greatest revival the world has ever seen. That's what we're reading. It's not often preached like that enough, but that's what we're seeing. Because if you, I'll go ahead and say verse 11, it says 120,000 persons, and I looked across multiple translations. Most of your theologically sound conservative Bible commentators, going back 500 years to now, will say that number, the second part of that that causes some confusion, the difference of those who do not know their left and their right, in the Hebrew language, that would have been understood as children. 120,000 children only is what he mentions there at the very end of this chapter. When you multiply that, there's a potential that there was 700,000 to a million people in the city. This is the greatest revival that the world has ever seen. I shouldn't even say a revival. The greatest awakening, because they weren't revived from being saved before. This was an awakening, a quickening, a work of God. A Pentecost-type moment on a much larger scale. That's why I think it's absolutely conceivable that Billy's question about how did they hear was a Pentecost-type moment there, too. Because there were probably other people in the city, too, that weren't Ninevites that may not have spoke the language either. I'm reading into the text a little bit there, so I want to pull back and not go too far down that hole. But they heard and understood, and we know what we're about to see what happens next. That's a good question. I mean, God's sovereignty, he works out. It's been planned and purposed before the foundation of the world. Does he need you? No, but you're going to do it in the plan and purposes of God's will. Sometimes, look at how it happened with Jonah. I mean, first of all, it's like
he was getting on Jonah there. Just...
Yeah, but again, that comes to the point of what did they have to hear? They had to hear the gospel preached. The message was declared.
It shows the powers in the message itself, not in the
messenger. Yeah.
Jonah, I mean, he was sorry.
Yeah, he was.
And the same today, I mean, yeah. It's not about who's saying it. You know, it's about the message itself. That's what God uses to say.
Yeah, and y'all know me. On occasion, I'll beat up a preacher that I know is not really preaching the Word of God. On occasion, I'll name people by names. Every week. I don't think it's every week, but just about every week. But the other thing, though, is that even in some of these churches, God is saving people in spite of some of that stuff. Now you must think, why do they stay there? They've been in, the Holy Spirit's coming to dwell with them. But there are people getting saved in some of those churches through a tidbit. If you ever know the story about Charles Spurgeon and his salvation, if you know that story at all, you know, he was raised, his dad was a minister, his granddad was a minister. He wasn't converted until he was 15 years old, though. He was walking through the snow one day, trying to get to the church he was supposed to go to. The snow was too heavy for him to make it to that church. He saw a Primitive Methodist church. He goes in there. The preacher couldn't make it to church that night. So there was like a dozen people there, if that. Some layman gets up, not even an elder or deacon of the church or anything, gets up, delivers a short message from Isaiah. Somebody help me that knows the story. Look unto me and you will be saved. Shut his Bible. God used that to save Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. And by the time he was 16 years old, he was preaching. By the time he was 20 years old, he was preaching the largest Protestant congregation in the world. And people still read him today. So, the power's in the word. The power's in the message, quickened by the Spirit to awaken the heart of the dead sinner. Y'all got me off track now. So, again, we've kind of alluded to the fact that there must have been a little bit more in what was being said, but there didn't really have to be more. As long as Jonah said what God told, was using what God said to use, he could have used a very little bit, and God used it to melt their hearts. Think about this, too. A man comes into this city that we just described with those kind of walls, those kind of fortifications, that kind of population, and says, this city will be destroyed in 40 days. They would have either thought he was crazy, no army can destroy this city in 40 days. It's not possible in those kind of warfare tactics.
They had written about Jericho, which also didn't think it would be. But Jericho people got scared when they heard the Israelites were coming too. So
yeah,
there's a little bit of history that might have affected them.
Some of the more cultured people in there had heard some of this stuff, I would say. But you'd have to think, if he's right, this is a supernatural act that has to happen, whether it be a natural disaster, like an earthquake or something like that, or the hand of God firmly doing this. So look at verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. This message, God used this message.
It's interesting that the people heard it and decided to fast long before the king ordered it.
Yeah, there's a little bit of thought process of how 5, 6, and 7, how closely they happen almost at the same time versus a period of time.
Another point is some people understood the language and passed it on because we had this mixed population.
Because they called a fast. They couldn't call it a nationwide fast or even a citywide fast. It had to be locally within your family, maybe, or your friend group. But you couldn't. They didn't have the power to call a national fast or a citywide fast. So there's a lot of thought that 5, 6, and 7 are kind of amalgamation of happening at roughly the exact same time, which is possible. Again, that's not something I would beat a drum too heavy on. But you also notice it didn't take 3 days. Right? I mean, the language seems to flow towards the message was received pretty quickly. Because it says, then the people. Not after 2 days, not after 3 days, then the people.
And that really is kind of a cut across the moment. I
mean, yeah.
It's like Peter standing before a big crowd.
Yeah. Yeah. They believed. Now, this message confirmed he was the God Jonah was proclaiming. Again, I've kind of got, after verse 5, I've got my little passages on the left side of my notes, and I have like 5, 6, 7, and a lot of people thinking of how these come to play and lay out. So let's look at 6. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. So sackcloth, we think about that usually in terms of the Jews doing that, but that was an Eastern culture concept anyway. All those folks in that area would do that kind of thing. It was a sign of mourning, of repentance, of misery, of despair. So again, as I've said many times before, and I'll continue to say as long as y'all put up with me here, the gospel is the good news. People need to hear the bad news to understand what the good news even is. If you don't know you're a lost, dying sinner, you don't need a savior. Now, you don't beat somebody over the head with the law 24/7, but you must understand your position before a holy God. And only God can open eyes and ears to that, but you cannot just preach this jellyfish Christianity that never shows that God indeed is merciful, loving, he's wrathful, and he is a God of justice. And the sin that we commit is a sin against a holy God. So that is synonymous with this fact that this mourning, this repentant attitude. What do you need to repent from if you don't realize you're a sinner, right? I mean, all this stuff, it just connects to each other. As I've shared with some of y'all before, you know, when you go into a jewelry store to buy a diamond, I don't know if they do this anymore, but they take that glory of a diamond, they put it up against the black backdrop of a felt something to show you the glory of this against the backdrop and darkness of everything else. Same thing with the gospel. The gospel shines brightest against the backdrop of the sinfulness and wickedness. And this was a wicked, wicked city. Make no mistake about that. This was an evil, wicked city. The king, sackcloth, humiliation. The other thing that come in play with sackcloth is this was a wealthy city, so they had to take off their fine clothes to put on this sackcloth too, right? This isn't you coming home from work and putting on your shorts and a t-shirt. I mean, they're going from here to here when it comes to how they were clothed. Sat in the ashes. We know about that from Job and other places in the Old Testament. Verse 7, he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste the thing, do not let them eat or drink water. So this proclamation goes out. He's saying, this is like calling a national day of prayer, a national day of mourning, a national day of repentance. Again, you see the salvation, the sovereignty of God here, I think at play, that it came from him and it went out faster and further than one man going across the city. Kind of like as you make disciples, disciples are to make more disciples, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. What about the fact that he says no living thing, basically, right? Beast, herd, flock, nobody's to eat or drink anything.
How can you keep sheep from eating? How can you keep them?
You can pull them out of the pastures. You cannot put the food in the troughs and water in the troughs.
Probably kept a lot in the stables.
Yeah. They weren't turning them out.
They wouldn't eat unless you gave it to them.
Archaeologists said they had pastures in there inside the city and had enough animals inside the city. That's why that city was so, you know, you couldn't get to it. You couldn't defeat it because they had all the food inside. Can you imagine the sound after a few days of all the kids and then all them animals, no water, no food?
That's the exact point I was wanting to get to. That made it a loud noise that, you know, if you don't feed your cat or your dog, they're going to whine and moan. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of animals crying out for food. This was a sign and a symbol and a remembrance to them as well. And does not God say that the whole earth is cursed? So, I mean, this is pointing to all of this, it's all connected in that stance. The animals were to suffer in man's sin as well. That was also another Eastern tradition. There's stories of Persian kings that they were killed, that if they were killed in a way that was dishonorable, or in a way that like the army let them down or something, they would shear their horses and mules and everything and make them walk around in shame, just like the Persian soldiers would walk around in shame. It's an Eastern culture thing that we don't really hear about or know about today. Verse 8 ties into the crying out that we're just talking about. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Let men call. Some translations say cry. So this is, the animals are crying out too, right? They're crying out for food and water. Did you catch where he says put sackcloth on the animals too? Does that seem strange? Well, think about this. Think back to funeral services you think of that are drawn by horse-drawn carriage. Everybody's wearing black. Those horses are usually draped in some kind of black also.
That's a lot of sackcloth.
Yeah. They kept everything within the walls, though. They could probably get to it pretty easy. Cry out upon the Lord. Call to the Lord. Turn from. He's saying repentance language there, is he not? The king of Nineveh, that's calling for repentance. Now, I've told y'all that there is a book that needs to go with Jonah. We're going to teach through Nahum after we finish Jonah. You kind of need to. Nahum chapter 3, verse 1, speaking of Nineveh a little bit later in the future. Nahum 3:1, this is how Nineveh is described there. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage, her prey never departs. Just hold on to that tidbit for when we get to that book here in the next couple of weeks or so. Verse 9, back in Jonah. Who knows? King James, New King James there says, who can tell, I believe. God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Now, that begs the question, did Jonah tell him to repent or not? Because are they saying God might do what Jonah told him, what Jonah told us he would do? Or are they just saying, maybe if we just fall on our face, God will relent? We don't really know that for sure, how far Jonah went. I tend to think he gave them the totality of the message because of the response. But anyway, who knows, who can tell? The note I made here is maybe it wasn't a guarantee from Jonah. Jonah may not have guaranteed them, if y'all just do this, you'll be saved. But again, the fact that he was sent and the mercy shown to him was a sign to them, was it not? I mean, it was a sign to them. If he told them the story of what happened, they saw that God was a merciful God. Their faith and repentance is commended by Jesus. I don't know if y'all caught that when we read Matthew earlier. Matthew 12:41. You don't have to turn there again. I'm just going to read this one verse this time. Maybe I didn't read it last time. I'm sorry. Matthew 12:41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. He's saying those men will be of those that are standing in judgment against the wicked generation that does not repent and believe the gospel, proclaiming their faith.
Did you read anything or know anything about the sins of Nineveh? What was the status of what? This book says that it's come before my eyes from a divine reference.
They were a raping, pillaging.
I don't hear the story.
Yeah, there's some pretty nasty stories about how bad they were. How they would line the streets with the people they would kill, like after they go into a city, take the city. Anybody that they thought would try to come in and take the city, they would line like mile markers of people on sticks going into the cities, disemboweled people alive. They shoved them through the bad parts up to here, and if they were still alive, they'd disembowel them. They'd be hanging there on sticks. Yeah, they were pretty rough.
I remember reading or hearing somebody preach on this, and they were saying that Nineveh, when they would conquer a country or something, they would just tear down all the trees just so the people couldn't rebuild.
Yeah.
There's nothing to rebuild, so they just completely conquered.
Yeah.
No hope.
Yeah, they didn't want to just defeat an enemy. They wanted to absolutely destroy everything about them and any future for them to rebuild and family lines to go on, anything. You know, not everybody fought in that way. They would defeat you and they were happy and content with that. They wanted to absolutely wipe you off the face of the earth and do it in the most gruesome, violent, vicious way that possible. So they got a little light. I mean, they don't have the full... Jonah didn't have the full line by line what the gospel looks like either. They had a little light and God saved them. Verse 10. We have time to unpack this a little bit. When God saw their deeds, they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity. I know it's a little different to King James right there. Which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Oftentimes I'll share the difference between King James, New American Standard that I read from, New King James, ESV, and where they line up, where they don't line up. For, nearly 500 years, King James was the gold standard English translation. And I'll reference what it says sometimes. I really don't like the language it uses in verse 10 there. It says, repented of evil. Or repented of the evil. Correct me if I'm wrong. I believe that's what the King James says there. Yeah. So first of all, God doesn't do evil. God doesn't need to repent. So why is that there? What's it say? Well, sometimes it's translation issues, but before we get to that part, let me say this. When it says God saw their deeds, they turned from their wicked way, we know, I hope you all know, that none of us are saved by our works. We're saved by the work of Christ. So he was talking about the internal change, the real change, right? People can pay lip service and do all kinds of things that look religious, but this is the internal change. He recognized, acknowledged the internal change. Now when we get to this other part, when it talks about relenting or talks about turning these things, there's a big fancy word for this kind of language. When it looks like God made an emotional decision or choice, and the word by the old theologians is called anthropopathism, something like that. Anthropopathism, that's what it is. Anthropopathism. What that is when God uses human language to explain the closest he can a truth that we can understand and grasp. So what it looks like from us is these things, but God does not change. God is perfect and he's omniscient and he's omnipresent. So he's not looking in the future to make a decision. The future is already laid out by him. The best way I can help, I think, you associate that is another big fancy word, anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism is when we see things in scripture that say the hand of God. He turned his eye. Things that speak of human body parts, when the Bible tells us elsewhere he's a spirit and doesn't have body parts, he uses that language to help us understand better what he's doing. Now hold on to that thought for a minute. His response here using language that we would understand or could kind of fit in our mind a little bit. It's used to be representative of what it looks like from a human perspective. What it looks like from a human perspective. As I said, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent. He's not surprised by anything. God's not surprised by anything. If he was, he wouldn't be God. I like a comment I saw from John Gill here. He says this: not a change of mind or will, but it was a change of his outward dispensations to them. Now, we don't use that word a lot, dispensations to somebody. It's a change in how he dealt with them. A change in how he dealt with them. Just like as we see in the New Testament when language speaks to us, how such were some of you. You were vessels of wrath. You were this and you were this and you were this, but not now. You are a child of God. How we're dealt with is different based on God's sovereignty and power and grace and mercy.
In either case, the language is saying that God's perfect justice no longer requires the destruction of men and man. He didn't change.
How he dealt with them changed.
And maybe what? I think when you were talking about seeing the internal change, they repented, truly repented. At least temporarily.
And I think of it also in terms of present tense, how he's dealing with you now and how he deals with you as a believer type thing. Nothing changes his plan or his purpose, but yet you're dealt with a little bit differently, especially if you're saved later in life. You look back on those things in your life. I know I do. My times before I was saved in my mid-20s and think, man, I should have died there. I should have done this. God's hand was on me there. Again, to use that anthropomorphism, hand was on me there protecting me. I didn't realize it at the time. But it still dealt with me differently. I didn't have the Spirit indwelling me yet. It's one big thing that's different between the two. I wasn't a changed man. I was still that old creature. I was not the new creature that I am now. Again, just don't get too wrapped around the actual thinking, man, when it says God repented, God's perfect. He doesn't make mistakes. He's not the author of evil. We see other places in Scripture that make that kind of language, but we just need to, don't let that bother you. It's in a way that what it resembles in our mind, in our eyes, because we can't wrap our mind around all these attributes of God totally.
Destruction seems evil to us, so that's what you're repenting of, is the destruction.
Again, another comment, the way he changes how he deals with someone isn't a change of mind, but a change in how he deals with them.
That's just like being a parent to kids. You give them a stern warning. You know, you were once a kid too, right? We had those stern warnings. My dad knew I was going to change my mind. I'm trying to explain it this far as human-wise, especially with children and stuff, you give them that stern warning, but you know they're not going to follow through with what's going on. And it doesn't come about, but you know how it ends. I guess that made a lot of muddy water.
Well, the difference is, you know, we always fall short when we try to use an analogy of us comparing us to what God does. But I like where you're going with that analogy. I guess the thing I would add to it would be that from a human standpoint, or from a heavenly standpoint, the ends have already been determined and God knows. We know enough about our kids' nature where we think they're going to do this or do that, but he knows perfectly. So I think what you're saying has a lot of credence to it, but again, whenever we try to make any analogy, it falls short. We can't make there are certain things we can, but when we're talking about God's attributes and who he is, any analogy falls short.
You can then go to Jeremiah 18.
Are you wanting me to go to Jeremiah 18?
There's a couple verses there that I think will apply.
Go ahead and read them. If you're already there, go ahead.
This is Jeremiah. I don't know the timing of it, but this seems like the same thing. God says to Jeremiah, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. So, well, basically, the verse 7 says, the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, pull it down, to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken would let turns from its evil. In other words, he's basically laying this out in Jeremiah, that if I warn them and they repent, this is what I will do. So he's consistent with what he's already said he would do.
Mm-hmm.
That's just something I thought was interesting.
That's a very popular verse in Proverbs. It lays out the same thing.
Yeah.
If you repent.
Yeah. And again, their response didn't take him by surprise to begin with. He's just speaking in a understanding way, a way that they could understand somewhat.
It says that he says he's going to destroy it. I mean, he speaks the word, I will destroy you, and then responds the way he does. So we can actually decree destruction and forgive their sins. Without being
I'm glad you used that word, Diane. What was the word again you said there? Decreed?
Yeah. It says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, to destroy it. He's speaking as though he's going to do it. Then, if they turn, then I will relent.
So let me ask this question. My translation, I didn't look this word up in other translations, and I apologize for that. My New American Standard says, the calamity which he had declared. Does anybody have something besides declared right there near the end of that verse?
Which verse now?
Verse 10, the last verse. Concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them.
Threatened,
okay.
This is said in my version.
Okay, so, that being said, is there not a difference between declaring and decreeing? Is there or is there not? There's a difference between threatening and decreeing.
So like the level of authority, I can declare anything, but I don't have the authority to follow through on.
Right, but God has the authority to do either. I get what you're saying, and I like what you said.
I think the equivalent word in the King James is just said. He said he was going to do it.
Yeah.
Jeremiah just didn't do it because
he changed. Had he covenanted to do it, or how he decreed that it was going to happen no matter what, that's a different story then, is it not? There's a verse, there's a place that, well, let's not go there. It doesn't really add to it, it's just something I was thinking of in Romans. it's when he's talking about, I'll read it anyway. Yeah, I knew I was going to, I don't know why. Romans 11:1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, we know here Paul's speaking specifically of the Jews, and he's about to tell us specifically of the remnant of the Jews. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there's also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Now, specifically, he's talking about these Jews that he has preserved in this context. But in a broader context, he's saying, I preserved my people, that they are mine. And at the proper time in history or the future, he will call them to himself. Any thoughts? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the fact that we have it in our homes. Let us write it upon our hearts. Lord God, let us not be like what we heard of first of Jonah when he was reluctant to share the message. Let us not be like what we will hear of Jonah next week and his response to their response. Let us be gracious in sharing the gospel with all that we come in contact with, knowing and understanding and trusting that you are the Lord of the harvest, that you will lose none, that you will bring all your children to salvation. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Quickly, any